Our message text this morning comes from the book of Acts. It's the first 11 verses of the book of Acts. Acts is written by Luke, the author of our third gospel, and it picks up right where Luke leaves off. Hear now these words from sacred scripture. In my former book, referring to Luke, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered around him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. This is the sixth week of our Building the Church series. Today and next week, we'll conclude our series by beginning at the end, ending at the beginning. We've just read the first 11 verses of Acts, the events that set the work of the apostles in motion. We began worship this morning, our call to worship this morning, with words that I hope have become familiar to you. Lord, we adore and bless you. Hear us, O Lord, as we praise you. Lord, we adore and bless you. Hear us, O Lord, as we praise you. Those words, if we've been worshiping together faithfully, take us all the way back to March the 1st, Ash Wednesday, the first day of Lent. That was our Lenten call to worship. Lord, we adore and bless you. Hear us, O Lord, as we praise you. For the 40 days leading up to Easter, that was our repeated refrain. Now we're 40 days after Easter. Today is Ascension Sunday. And now 80 days after we first began our journey toward the cross, we see the culmination of the story. A story that began nearly 3 months ago as we set our faces with Jesus toward Jerusalem. Christ arrives in Jerusalem, crucified, buried, and resurrected, and today, now, is exalted, ascending into heaven on a cloud, as Luke begins his story in Acts. It's a final act of rehabilitation, rehabilitating the name and person of Christ. Remember with me for a second, Palm Sunday, the celebrated Christ, right? The Jesus who entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday to shouts of "Hosanna, God has come to save us," right? We remember that. "Hosanna, God has come to save us," and the glory of that crowning moment, of that Palm Sunday's crowning moment, now today on Ascension Sunday, has finally been restored and even surpassed as the King ascends to heaven. There was a time in the middle, though, right? Where Christ wasn't the best of names, where Jesus wasn't the most popular person to be associated with. Christ, the teacher in the temple during Holy Week, right? Who alienates the faithful, offends the Jewish elite. Christ, the one who disappoints our expectations, who failed to claim the mantle of a conquering general to overthrow the Romans. Christ, the one who is arrested and tried, convicted and beaten, abandoned and killed. There was a time when the name of Christ was not one anyone would claim proudly. 38 days, actually, into our now 80-day journey, Maundy Thursday and Good Friday. It's pretty hard to be a Christ follower. In fact, nearly everyone had fallen away. But now, 40 days after the resurrection, the name has been restored. And Luke writes that Jesus, surrounded by his disciples, was taken up into heaven on a cloud. Anyone want to guess what the disciples' question was in that moment? What would the disciples ask Jesus as he was preparing to lift off into outer space? They asked the question of Palm Sunday again. Okay, they said. Now, Jesus, We were wrong before, but now you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel, right? I know we were wrong before and we were disappointed before, we misunderstood before, but you're still going to do it, right? Now, before you leave, before you ascend into heaven, you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel, right? That's what we've been waiting on. All the things we most need. Political power, military might, police authority, control of the economy. You're going to restore that to us. Take it away from the Romans before you leave, right? That's the question of the disciples as Jesus is preparing to ascend into heaven. Lord, they asked, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? We would think, right, that Easter, resurrection would have shattered that question. In our minds, our modern minds as Christians, we think that Mary Magdalene and Peter and John and the others at the tomb, we think they all see the empty tomb, they experience the risen Christ, their eyes are opened, immediately everything becomes clear to them. Jesus' purpose was different than we'd thought before. It's bigger than Israel, it's bigger than this world, it's bigger than even this life. Jesus isn't trying to claim victory over Rome. He's claiming victory over sin and death. Jesus is demonstrating power over life itself. He's not freeing us from this onerous decree or that one from Rome. He's freeing us from the consequences of sin, from every boneheaded decision we've ever made. That is the exciting good news of Easter. But 40 days later, the question from Palm Sunday is back again. We're back to the old questions. So what about Rome, Jesus? What about power and victory and authority in this world? You're still going to do that, right? The question is, how are we doing 40 days after Easter? When the glow of the empty tomb has faded, 40 days later, are we back to our old questions too? Or even better for the church, 2,000 years later, what questions are we asking? I worry that we're still asking the same question. You're still going to do that thing we were expecting before, right, Jesus? It's Memorial Day weekend. On November 9th, 1863, Abraham Lincoln stood in a field at Gettysburg and spoke words that have become immortal, right? 67 years ago, our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation. He continued, now we're engaged in a great civil war, testing whether that nation or any nation so conceived and so dedicated can long endure. Lincoln said, the world would little note nor long remember what we say here, but it can never forget what they, the soldiers who died on the battlefield at Gettysburg, said, did here. Then he said this, it is for us the living rather to be dedicated here to the unfinished work which they who fought here thus far have so nobly advanced. It is rather for us to be here dedicated to the great task remaining before us. The job of the day, Lincoln was saying, was not simply to remember and honor the sacrifice, but to finish the work. In Lincoln's case, the great task remaining before them was to bring the war to a swift conclusion. We get a similar message in Scripture this morning. The job of the day is not simply to honor and worship and stare up into the clouds. In our case, the great task remaining before us is to build the church. 40 days after Easter, the disciples looked at Jesus and said, "You're still going to do that thing, right?" And Jesus said, "My work is done. I've done what I was called to do here. The unfinished work that remains is yours. It is the great task remaining before you to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. The great task remaining before you is to build the church." We're reminded here, and we'll talk about it more next Sunday, that we're not left alone to do that. God sends us a helper in the Holy Spirit, but the unfinished work is ours. It wasn't what they expected to hear. As if to drive the point home, as we've noticed, they're standing there watching Jesus disappear into the clouds and angels appear, and we get a second question from the text. What are you doing standing there staring up into the sky? Don't just stare off into space waiting for something to happen, waiting for someone else to take the lead, waiting for someone else to do the work, waiting for Christ to come back and finish the job. Don't just stand there, get to work. You will be my witnesses. You will do it yourself. You will make my name great. You will build the church. Don't just stand there with your heads in the clouds. Fred Craddock tells a story about meeting a minister who tragically was born with no arms. No arms, nothing, Craddock said, from the shoulders down. He was born that way. All growing up, he said, his mother dressed him and fed him. He said one morning his mom came into his bedroom and tossed his clothes for the day in the middle of the floor. Said, "Dress yourself." The minister said, "I looked at my mom, terrified. I can't dress myself," I said, "I don't have." And his mother interrupted, saying again, "You'll have to dress yourself." And then she left. I kicked, I screamed, I yelled, "You don't love me anymore." Till finally I realized if I were to have any clothes on at all, I'd have to do it myself. Craddock said after hours of struggle, he finally got his clothes on. It was years later, the minister said, before I learned that my mother was in the next room crying the whole time. I don't know if God intentionally distances God's self from us, but I know that sometimes we feel a distance. On Ascension Sunday, God leaves us. If we read the text and take it seriously, God leaves us with a great, perhaps even a seemingly insurmountable task remaining before us. It is to build God's church. Sometimes I wonder if we're still kicking and screaming, hoping that God will come back from the clouds to help us. Lord, you don't really expect us to do this on our own, do you? It's interesting how much a text that causes us to look heavenward ends up reminding us of the great task remaining down here on earth. Paul Harvey tells the story of Artful Eddie. It's a story set in Chicago in the roaring 20s, time and territory of the gangster Al Capone. Of all the Capone cronies, of all the unsavory soldiers who served in that army of crime, only one, Paul Harvey tells us, earned the nickname of Artful Eddie. Eddie was a lawyer, a slick lawyer with few scruples who knew how to keep gangsters out of jail. He was one of the most coveted lawyers among Prohibition gangsters because he was the most effective. Artful Eddie quickly became essential to Al Capone's operation. In 1923, Eddie himself was indicted on an illegal booze charge, one worth $200,000. Initially, he was convicted of the crime, but acting in his own defense, he won a reversal. Later, Al Capone picked up Eddie and put him in charge of the dog tracks nationwide. Pretty soon, Artful Eddie, as the Capone representative, became known as the undisputed czar of illegal dog racing all over the country. Nothing, he said, could have been easier to rig in favor of the mob. 8 dogs running, overfeed 7, it was simple as that. In no time, Artful Eddie became a very wealthy man. One day, though, Eddie went to the authorities and turned on Al Capone. Out of the blue, he went to the authorities and said he'd tell them anything they wanted to know. He wanted to go straight, he said. The authorities were understandably skeptical and asked him why. Why should Artful Eddie, the pride of the underworld, seek to undermine his own carefully constructed empire? Didn't he know what it meant to rat on the mob, they asked. He said he knew the dangers involved. Then what was the deal? What could he possibly hope to gain from aiding the government that he didn't already have? Eddie had money and he had power and he had influence and he had the pledged protection of Al Capone. What was the catch? That's when Artful Eddie revealed the whole truth. He said, there's only one thing that really matters to me. So I've spent my whole life among the disreputable and the despicable, but when everything is said and done, there's only one person in my life who matters to me, only one person who really deserves a break in life, and that's my son. Eddie said, I don't want my son to grow up with a bad name. He wanted his son to have a clean slate, a fresh start. He didn't want him to be burdened with the notorious reputation of his father, so Eddie turned in the mob. He told the authorities everything he knew. It cost the mob millions. Men went to jail. And as he was warned, the mob remembered. It wasn't long before 2 shotgun blasts silenced Artful Eddie forever. He didn't live to see his son grow into his unburdened reputation, but grow into it, he did. This is the rest of the story. His son didn't just become acceptable to respectable society. His son excelled. He was accepted by the Naval Academy when he graduated from high school. Graduating from Annapolis at the beginning of World War II, Eddie's son Butch became a pilot who shot down 5 Japanese bombers over the Pacific. He nearly single-handedly saved the aircraft carrier Lexington from certain destruction and the lives of all the men aboard. A year later, Butch himself went down in combat and was killed, but not before he was recognized as the Navy's best pilot. He became, Butch did, the first naval aviator to win the Congressional Medal of Honor. Today, the whole world knows Artful Eddie and his son Butch's name, the name Eddie gave his life to rehabilitate. Artful Eddie was Edward J. O'Hare. His son was Butch O'Hare. Paul Harvey concluded, so the next time you fly into Chicago's O'Hare International Airport, remember Butch O'Hare and his dad were Eddie J., the crook who one day went mysteriously straight, paid with his own life for his son's chance to make good. I wonder how much Butch missed his father. I wonder if he felt abandoned growing up. I wonder if there was some kicking and screaming. I wonder if Butch didn't quite realize the gift and the opportunity he'd been given with a rehabilitated name like that. He eventually got it, though. The sacrifice of the father wouldn't have been nearly as important if Butch hadn't held up his end of the bargain, but he did. Butch got it. He understood the great task remaining before him, and he made the most of it. Christ ascends to heaven, the name fully rehabilitated, sin defeated, death destroyed. Great sacrifice has been made, the groundwork for our success has been laid. The great task remaining before us is to build the church. Some of us, though, who bear that name, Christian, that name that has been rehabilitated at such a great price, are still asking the old questions. We're still kicking and screaming. We're still looking into the sky saying, "You're still going to do that thing for us." Right? One conservative Christian radio host threw a bit of a temper tantrum this week. He called for a more violent Christianity. The only thing that's going to save Western civilization is a more aggressive, more violent Christianity, he said. The old expectation, the old question, worldly power, military might. Others of us have given up on this world. We just stare into the sky waiting for Christ to return, refusing to take up the unfinished work ourselves. Let me offer an alternative. Stop asking the old questions and living with the old expectations, and stop staring off into the heavens. Start giving more attention to the great task remaining before us. What does it look like, building the church? Well, it looks like Thursday morning at Hasty Elementary School. Careful hands, loving hearts, pack food for hungry children. No fanfare, no publicity, week in, week out, your careful hands, your loving hearts, God's church being built. Looks like a trip to the maternity ward with layettes for new mothers, clothes and diapers and love. Love to someone who is likely feeling overwhelmed and scared and alone. She tries to figure out how to care for a new child. Looks like bologna sandwiches going out from here by the hundreds each day this week. And the week after that, and the week after that, and the week after that. The great task remaining before us is to build God's church, and you are doing it. No temper tantrums here. No clinging to old questions or expectations. No staring off into the sky or waiting for someone else to do it. You have bravely and faithfully engaged the great task remaining before us in a way that preserves the good name of Jesus Christ and builds God's church. And I get to be your pastor and watch you do it. Thanks be to God. That's enough talk, though. Let's get back to the unfinished work before us.